I bring it back. I know it's, you know, it's a sunny day out there. You're going, there's sun, there's no rain. I know where your brains are at, okay? Stay with me here, okay? But put yourself at the table, what that must have been like. Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This covenant is the new, this cup is the new covenant, or the new deal, or arrangement in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord.'" Everyone, you and me, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, without thinking about what this really means, without preparing themselves, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. I'll get my ushers ready. If you'd be ready back there to start passing out the elements, and I'll give you instructions here in a moment. Here at Shoreline, we practice something called open communion. And you guys can just pass that out as you have the opportunity. We practice open communion. What that means is you don't have to be a partner or a member of this church. That's an unbiblical stance. But, you know, the key is that we're right with God and we have a relationship with God. There are some requirements in Scripture, and I try to list this here. And here's some things you can do to kind of prepare yourself is consider all that God has done for you. Just go right ahead, gentlemen. So as in a moment there'll be some music during that time, just think, what else has God done for me? Spend some time thanking him. Then get right with God through confession. Say, "God, is there anything wrong between you and me?" And if there is, he'll bring it up. He's good at that. And he'll point that out. And then get right with him. And lastly, do your part in getting right with others. A part of our role is to do everything we can do. And if you've done all you can do to grab a relationship, that's all you can do. But if you haven't, you're choosing not to, you know, you need to do that first before you take communion. Because really, communion's all about, it's the word. It's about relationship. This morning, if you're not a Christian or you'd like to pass taking communion, that's fine. No one will look down on you. I mean, that's a legitimate choice sometimes. So to help us prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we're going to take these next few moments to kind of prepare yourself. Enjoy the time of just being with Jesus. And hold on to the elements until they're ready. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." Then later in the meal, he took the cup of redemption in the original Passover. And this time he picked it up and instead of saying the normal words, he said, "This cup is my blood. It's my new covenant with you. It's my new deal with you. It's my new arrangement with you, sealed in my blood. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. Take and drink." You please stand with me. Pray together the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
You may be seated. Today, I want to share with you like one of the most provoking messages, I think, of all time. Dr. Bruce Wilkinson's message, "The Principle of the Three Chairs," has been shared, it's estimated, to millions of people. I mean, just through him alone, he's spoken in so many different places. And that's been shared by other pastors over the years. Some of you have already heard this before. I do it differently each time. But I'm sharing the message with you again because God prompted me to do that. As I looked at what we're going to be looking at on Mother's Day, and I looked ahead at what we're going to talk about on Father's Day, it just fits. Well, it's part of the original plan, a little outline. But hey, this is the direction God's taking us. And I encourage you, on the back of the message notes, I encourage you to read the book, "The Principle of the Three Chairs." I have the information there on it. And if you want to just watch the video or watch the movie, I have that there too. You can go to Bruce Wilkinson, Liberty University Convocation, if you want to get the book done in like 48 minutes, whatever it is. It's him sharing that with you. So I encourage you to check that out if you want to dig deeper into this. Because for us, I think in life, it's an observable pattern that faith passed down through the generations tends to deteriorate unless energy is injected by the Holy Spirit through a person's availability and their obedience. Where we live life in such a way as we go about whatever we're doing, we're saying, "God, however you want to use me today, that's good." Doesn't mean you walk around on your knees all day praying, nothing like that, or look holier than thou. That's not the point. The point is that your mindset is, "God, what do you want to do through me today? You know, while I'm at track practice, while I'm at work, while I'm at school trying to make it through finals." Now, whatever situation that is. And then when the opportunity comes forward, then you're obedient. That's the harder part. You know, you can point out things to do, but then to follow through and do it is really where the challenge begins. I want you to catch it. No one starts out their journey with Jesus with the goal of seeing their faith slowly deteriorate. No one does that. It's not logical. But this pattern of deteriorating faith, I want you to catch, it impacts every single person in this room. It impacts those you care for. It impacts the health of your family. It impacts this church. It impacts our country, and it impacts our world. But I want you to catch us from going a different direction than Mr. Wilkinson did. I want you to catch that patterns are made to be broken. It's a pattern. Yeah. But patterns are made to be broken. And today, I'm going to go a little bit scientific here, which is like, I want to go a little bit scientific. I like science, but I will leave that there. I want us to consider how entropy impacts both family and faith. I want to look at that. And let's define it. Here's the definition they added in a science book. The paragraph. Entropy is the measure of a system's thermal energy per unit temperature that is unavailable for doing useful work. Amen. What that means. Because work is obtained From ordered molecular motion, the amount of entropy is also a measure of the molecular disorder or randomness of a system. Got that? Yeah. Amen. Here's my definition. You look at entropy. Entropy is simply anything uncared for deteriorates. That's what it means. You don't care for it, it falls apart. That's just what it is. I don't know why they get that deep here, but they do. Let's say, for example, your ladies here, and sometimes men, some of us manly men do this. You take your living room, and it's clean, man. It is spotless. Look at that. You can see the, you know, it's shining. You look over at the darker table, there's no dust. It's just immaculate, man. Okay? An hour after your teenagers come home. I mean, that's just what happens. It deteriorates. It goes from being in order to disorder. Entropy. Okay? Your kitchen. Notice how the sunlight envelops and just hugs the beauty of this room, just the cleanliness. And guys notice the cleanliness, right? I know, but we can say we do. But yeah, it's just perfect. It's just awesome. It's so clean. What happens about an hour after your kids start cooking? It's just disorder. It gets destroyed. This is the one I'm very familiar with. If you have freshmen, you have a freshman going this next year to school, this is kind of what happens, that they're in the dorm. Usually about halfway through the first semester, there's campus visitation day, and the parents are coming, how am I kid doing? And they're more nervous, and the kids are going like, oh man. So they clean, this is the boys' room. They clean the room. Look at the floor, see the shine? It's just shining, and it's bright, and it's just awesome. And then the day after campus visitation, that's it. It deteriorates. It begins to fall apart. And that's just what it means, the entropy. For example, take a fresh cup of whatever your favorite hot drink is. If it's hot chocolate, coffee, tea, whatever. Okay, let's just picture that in my hand. This is your favorite hot cup. Whatever drink, cider, I don't care what. Okay? For me, it'd be coffee. Smell it. There's this steam coming off the top. It's just the perfect temperature. And you bring it to your lips, and it has this incredible flavor. That's a really good coffee. Just a little bit of cream. No sugar, none of that garbage stuff. But just a little bit of that. Now, here's what happens. If you take a hot cup, this is out of another science book. If you take a hot cup or a hot mug and set it on a table, the heat will gradually pass into the table, leaving at best a tepid, lukewarm drink. Now picture yourself back to the same. Now this is your favorite coffee or whatever that drink is, and now it's sat a while. The cream is now on the top, kind of floating there, you know, and it's little chunks. And it's floating there. And it's just kind of lukewarm and tepid. And picture bringing that lukewarm, cold, supposedly hot drink to your lips. Smell it, and then you take a drink. I mean, as you drink that stuff, for me, hot coffee, okay? You drink cold coffee, even lukewarm coffee, it is horrible. It's just nasty stuff. So this is the deep thought here. What's the solution? The solution is, if we look back at the definition of entropy, there must be energy injected into the drink by something from outside of it, which simply means, in normal sense, put it in a microwave. You know, that's really what it means, or warm it up. That's all it really means. And as I thought about that, this really, really applies to our faith, when we think about faith. In the same way, faith that is passed down through the generations tends to deteriorate unless energy is injected by the Holy Spirit through our availability and obedience. He's always there, okay? It's about us. We only allow him to be there and be active in our lives. So how does all this impact your family, your faith, your world? I want you to catch this, is that every person in this room sits in one of those three chairs. We're part of one of those three generations. And where you sit determines who those around you are going to sit. Where you sit determines or impacts whether those around you want the cup or the faith that you're serving. If your faith is hot, drawing them to Christ, or is it lukewarm and tepid, repelling them? I want you to catch, where you sit changes everything. It just does. And I want you to catch this, not a fatalistic message at all. I want you to catch that destructive patterns are meant to be broken. And my target today is this. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to show you and myself here what chair you're sitting in. And then at the end of this message, I'm going to invite you to follow the Spirit's leading to break the pattern of deteriorating faith. That's what we're looking at today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. And Father, I ask that you would increase and that I would decrease. And Father, I ask that we would be available, listening over these next few minutes. And that you would begin to write on our heart both where we're at and where you want us to be and begin to lay out that pattern of how to get there. So God, we place that in your hands. I can't pull it off in a short sermon, but you can. And we look forward to see what you're going to do. Amen. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 24, it's page 231 of the Chair Bibles. While you're turning there, we're going to be looking at this kind of this three generation pattern. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15. While you're turning there, what I want you to catch is this: is that at the end of the battles are kind of going down, not happening as much, and kind of conquest of the promised land. Kinda. They never really knew everything God told them to do. But now they've kind of closed up battle and they're kind of going on, and Joshua's near his death, so he's challenging the people. This is a transition time here. So how does the law of entropy impact your family and your faith? And we'll watch it right here in the text. First of all, 14 through 15. This is generation one. Now fear the Lord and serve him. This is his challenge to these other people. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods, small g, that your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So they had gods with them, which was interesting. He repeats it later on too, if you go later in the text. It continues. But if serving the Lord, seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. Were the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the God of the Amorites, in whose land you are living? Now this is the part. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua and Caleb are a part of this first generation. I think there have been a few other folk, but the only ones who really experience all the miracles you see in verses 17 through 18, which I'm not going to read, but they're listed there, are really that first generation people. They experienced more than that. And this first generation was far from perfect. You remember some of the situations in the wilderness. Okay? They were far from perfect. But they experienced God's power as they followed God and they took bold risks. It was me and my house. It's firsthand. We will serve the Lord. You know, if you grew up in a first generation house, with a mom and dad who were sold out to the Lord, about 85% of the time, you became a Christian before either age 12. The vast majority of the time. My only group participation question today. Why? Why is it that people who grew up in a first-gen house, the family, the kids, usually become Christian before age 12? Why?
You believe everything your parents tell you.
Yeah. And I think, especially in generation one, you see they actually... Yeah. It makes a huge difference. So again, generation one, I'm not saying none of these generations are perfect, but generation one is not perfect. The key word describes this chair is commitment. They were committed. Okay? Generation two. See this in Judges chapter 2. So turn this a page or so. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. So Joshua finishes his talk, and it says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each of their own inheritance. Now look, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. I mean, they knew about the Lord. They knew about the miracles. But it was past tense. They served the Lord. They're good people. And they act like their parents, but they don't live it themselves. They know all the right words. They just don't live themselves. They're not committed like their parents. Today, people in this chair know about the works of God, but they really don't know God. I mean, they know it all. They do all kinds of things in the church. They understand all the sayings and all the background. They may be saved, but they live more in defeat than they do in victory in Christ. They live more in defeat than in victory in Christ. And it's our choice. It's not meant to be that way. I think this is the hardest chair to be in for a person. Because you have your feet in two things. One in the world and one in Christianity. And you can't really be in both. And so there's always this frustration. Jim, too, goes to church on most Sundays. And if you look at church, Gen 2 are the ones who criticize what's happening or not happening in the church. Gen 1 is too busy doing God's will. They don't give a rip. As long as this is going, I don't care. As long as people are being led to Christ and they're being discipled, boom, we're good with this. Gen 2, different mindset. Church for these folks is seen as an obligation. Something they got to do. My old got to, get to talk. Okay, it's a got to. And their kids know it. Their kids just know it. If someone paid the bills 37.5% of the time, would you call that payment regular?
No.
No, it wouldn't work. That would not work. Especially if they were paying the bill to you. That would not work for you. As of April 2018, today, regular church attendance is defined by someone attending 3 out of 8 Sundays. Gen 2 can find a Bible verse better than anybody else. They grew up with the Bible. We don't do Bible drills anymore. You know the Bible drill thing, you know, and you go like, you put your, yeah, hey, can you have your finger inside, could you? I never did too many of these. So I kind of went to church for wrong reasons. So you know, up here, and then you pull it out, and you go to, you know, Habakkuk chapter or whatever, and you can find it, and you read it. This generation can win that race every time. They know every story. They can tell you the background. But the truth contained in those stories are not really changing their lives. It's not really changing the way they live. I know this, but I don't have to apply this. That's their mindset. Christianity is just one of the many things they do, but it's not who they are. You see the difference? It's a big difference. Do versus be. Totally different things. They are not sold out and committed to Jesus. Gen 2 is sold out to their jobs and getting ahead. Whatever I need to do to get ahead, so I can buy the right house, buy the right car, have whatever it is today, 2.3 kids or whatever the average is today. No, I'm taking 10 cents, all matters. Today, this morning, according to stats from April 2000, this year, okay, only 17.7% of all Americans will be in church. As a country, we are best generation 2, and I think we're sliding rapidly if we're not already there to generation 3. The key word, as you look at this chair, is the word compromise. Okay, compromise. Gen 3, Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And the key word here is conflict. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, okay, the Gen 2 is gone, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Now think about that in a second. I'll come back to that. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord as they served the Baals. That's just a fancy word for gods. Okay, it's a specific god, group of gods. They forsook the Lord, the God, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods, small g, of the peoples around them. When you look at the text, it's interesting. This generation did not know the Lord or what God had done for them. Within 3 generations, Joshua, Caleb, that group, the next generation who followed them, now this third group, according to the text, it says, they did not know, they didn't have the knowledge of being freed from Egypt. I don't know how this happens that quick. It's a pretty quick. I mean, you just have to think about it. Crossing the Red Sea, you know, existing or working through the wilderness, crossing the Jordan on dry ground and more. They were clueless about that. This generation, as we think about today, I think the word we would use is they're not born again. They look at their Gen 2 parents and say, I don't want any of that. It's not real. Chair 3 people look at the church and they say the church is full of hypocrites. They don't really know anybody in the church, most likely, because they have, you know, they just don't. But that's what they say. And Gen 3 people don't even know a first-generation Christian. Except for maybe somebody they knew that Uncle Fred knew that's on the mission field. You know, those what are spiritual lead. So it only makes sense they don't think it's real because they don't see anybody really living it. Gen 3, they've lost themselves. And I see this in culture. This is the part that this frustrates me for the person. They can't find themselves, so they try as much stuff as possible to fill in this hole. I'll try style. I'll try this. I'll try stuff. I'll try possessions. I'll try sin. I just do whatever I want to do. And the more people pursue that path, that leads them to be more and more self-centered and self-absorbed. Does that describe our culture? Bam. I thought, man. This morning, what chair do you sit in? What chair do you sit in? And so you see, I'm not just picking a random text here, okay? There's other examples in scriptures. You have David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, all three kings, okay? David has his flaws, no question, okay? He had adultery, he had a guy killed, okay? And yet scripture says he's a man after God's own heart. At the same time, David wasn't perfect, but he was committed. Solomon starts off gangbusters. He really does. But because of his compromises, by the time he passes, by the time he dies, his lifestyle is no different than a Generation 3 person. There's idols everywhere. All of his wives bring in their idols, and God's on the backside, back burner. Rehoboam, that's the next one down. His life is marked with conflict. There's so much conflict that the country splits at this point. You know, you have Judea, then you have really Israel or the northern southern kingdom, whichever way you want to call them. They split at that point. Same thing. We can't touch this because we're not out of time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see a pattern. New Testament. Out of 1 Corinthians chapters 2 through 3, it talks about spiritual, first generation, sold out, carnal. Yeah, they might be a Christian, but they're living for the world. Natural. They don't know Jesus. I mean, you see the same pattern. And what I want to do here for a second is just take a second and just walk through these patterns and try to paint a picture of this three-generation pattern. And I want you to prayerfully and honestly consider what best describes your general condition, your current condition. Okay? I'm going to stand here because it's easier to see the screen from here because it's straight on me. Okay? I looked over there last night and I kept going, what is that? This is straight. First generation, first-hand experience of God. They've experienced it themselves. It's something they experience. Second-hand experience of God, something their parents experienced, but they saw, but they didn't really experience themselves. Gen 3, there's no knowledge or experience of God. Gen 1, convictions. When they look at what Scripture says or what God says, they're convicted. They're going to follow through on that. Gen 2 sees it as beliefs. Gen 3 looks at Scripture as opinion. It's another opinion. What's right for you is right for you is right for me. That whole mindset. Gen 1 takes bold risks. Gen 2 takes medium risks that are safe, that you can really accomplish on your own, but you kind of need God, but you don't need God. Gen 3 takes no risk when it comes to following God. Gen 1, they're wholehearted for God. Gen 2, they're half-hearted for God because they're in both worlds, in the world as well as in Christianity. They're trying to straddle the fence. Gen 3, there's no heart for God. They don't even catch it. There's a lot of people like that. Now, we think our area has got all these people who went to church forever and ever, and we do have a lot of people in this area that have background in church, okay? Religious lost. But boy, I've talked to some people who have no background for God, and it's all brand new. They're like, what? And all these things, they don't even know to have a heart for God. Gen 3. Gen 1 here again. They want to please and serve God. Gen 2, want to please people. That's their primary desire. Gen 3, they want to please themselves. I can get you that, okay? I saw your camera going up. I'll hook you up. Next, serve. They seek this. Gen 1 seeks to serve and love others into the kingdom. And they have kingdom purpose for what they're doing. That's what they're about. Gen 2 seeks success in life at all costs. In other words, it's all about serving money and securing yourself. Gen 3 seeks anything to make themselves happy. Gen 1. The Bible is their guide in life. Gen 2. Religious rules are their guide in life. Different. Okay, see the difference? There's a big difference in that. Gen 3. It's the world. If the world says it's okay, just go ahead and just do it. That's the mindset. Gen 1, Jesus is Lord. Gen 2, Jesus is my Savior. Gen 3, Jesus is another religious leader that I can take or leave. Gen 1, the job is a platform. Your occupation is simply the avenue that God has given you to represent Him well. It's not the end-all, be-all. We make it the end-all, be-all. And in doing so, we're frustrated all the time. Because we find our purpose in our job where it never was supposed to be our purpose. So the job's a platform. It's a different mindset. Job is the only way to get ahead. And faith is kind of ignored. The job takes prominence over really what its purpose is. And lastly, job is the means to prosperity. No matter what we do, this is what we're going to get to. So the question, which generation best describes your condition today? And the better question is not mine. This is Wilkinson's. What a great question. If you do nothing, which generation will those who follow you most likely occupy? See, the bad news is that if in your journey with Christ, if your journey with Christ is not prioritized in your life, it'll gradually deteriorate into a form that attracts and impacts no one. That's just what it is. The good news is patterns are meant to be broken. Turn to page 1178, in your chair Bibles. 2 Timothy. Great example of who just breaks the pattern completely. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And I'll wait a second while I get there. Timothy would have been kind of like Paul's Robin, or his protege, kind of. That's the way to look at it. He was training him. Verse 5. I'm reminding you of your sincere faith. First chair, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. As we look at this, man, you see these all generations lined up. Generation 1, grandma. Generation 2, mom. Generation 3, the son. I mean, each generation knew Jesus and had this sincere faith. I'm sure they weren't perfect, but they were committed to living it. And if you look at verse 6, I think it's interesting. They each took responsibility for their service to Christ and their growth in Christ. They took responsibility. Why? Because it was their faith. If it's somebody else's responsibility, you blame other people. That's a great way to do it. Like an athlete's complaining about the rain. You know, we don't complain about rain here at our school. Other complain about the rain and they blame that on their poor performances. No, you chose to not perform well. So how can this pattern of deteriorating faith Be broken. I think we go right back to the coffee cup, where we started earlier today. When your hot drink has gone cold, there must be energy injected into the drink by something from the outside. So we would put it into a microwave, or however you want to do that, a little cup thing that sits on your desk that never keeps warm anyway. I won't talk about my bitterness there at all. Okay? That's how we do it. You interject something else into it to warm it up, correct? Scripturally, when we look at this, it's all about the Holy Spirit. You know, again, what Bishop talked about last week. In the same way that things deteriorate unless energy is injected, faith that's passed down through the generations tends to deteriorate unless energy is injected by the Holy Spirit. I've said this sentence like three times. Through our availability and our obedience. You know, who puts the extra in extraordinary? It ain't me and it ain't you. Bad English, but I'm trying to make a point. It's the Holy Spirit. Our availability to do what he, you know, to be available, what do you want to do, instead of saying, well, we're going to do it, oh, God, you blessed us. And then our willingness to be obedient. Allow him to help us be obedient. I need help being obedient myself. And he puts the extra in extraordinary. So what needs to be happening? If someone's going to be available and obedient to the Holy Spirit, what do they need to do? Well, first of all, Gen 3 needs to come to know Christ. They need to come to know Christ. And man, if you want to talk about that, well, no, again, I'm a pretty easygoing guy. If you just want to talk about the basics of it and you can agreeably disagree, I'm all good with that. You just want to talk about it, hey, on the back of your seat card, put down, hey, Blue, I want to talk to you. Gen 2, the only way to break the pattern you're sitting in is to hate the pattern. You have to hate the pattern or you'll never be free. That's why most Christians today are not free from chair 2. You're kind of sick of it, but you like what your rebellion allows you to do. You must hate your condition for what is keeping you from becoming and achieving, for what it's doing to you. Gen 2 needs to pay the price whatever God asks you to pay. You can defeat sin, and that it constantly trips us off. We spend way too much time getting the snot beat out of us spiritually. And God's going, you don't have to be that way. I'm not saying you don't, there's not times you're going to be defeated. That's all through Scripture, even in Gen 1 folk. But you were made for greater things. You can defeat the sin that trips you up all the time. And you don't believe it, but the truth is, you were made to change your world. Otherwise, why did God create us? To change our world, to bring it back to the right relationship with Him. You know, I encourage you, if you're that Gen 2 situation, then I encourage you, talk to a person you respect for their walk of Christ. Go find a Gen 1, okay, and talk to them. And I encourage you, make that contact today. Gen 1 folk, hey, that's awesome. But I want you to catch, you have to keep working and keep being dependent upon God to make yourself available and to obey Him. It isn't like you can get there and now just cruise. I've arrived. As soon as you have that attitude, man, you're red meat to Satan. It's just, man, opportunity. You're giving Satan a foothold by your attitude. Settle for nothing less than changing your world. That's how you stay Gen 1. How does what I'm deciding to do help me make an impact on those around me? That's the question we need to ask. Now, how much more money we'll make, not whether it'll make us look good or all this other stuff. See, what I want you to catch, if I take my primary sentence and turn it backwards, faith passed down through the generations tends to thrive and change life when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit as we obey Christ. Now, I tend to lean on the practical side, so the question is, then what can I practically do? If I find myself in a situation and I want to break the pattern, how do I begin to create a new pattern in my life and the people who follow? Whether it be your friends at school, your friends at work, your family, whatever that happens to be. There's some practical things. First of all, talk honestly about your faith. Be honest about you. Just talk about it. You don't have to, you know, don't use any churchy words to try to impress people. That doesn't work very well. because he depresses them, okay? But just talk honestly about your faith. Or you screw up with a non-Christian friend, ask for forgiveness and ask them to hold you accountable. Just be honest. Be for real. Next. Share what you believe and how you develop that belief. Sometimes Christians are pretty good at sharing what they believe, but they never explain the why. So the person's going like, okay, that's cool, but you know, where are you coming from? This creates a conversation. It doesn't make a statement. See the difference? Change. Here's how I change, and here's why I change it. It creates a conversation with someone. Create faith-stretching experiences to experience together. I'm sold on that. That's the most important thing in my mind. It doesn't make me right. It's not a biblical fact. But in my mind, experience changes people. Because then we learn that we need we're scared spitless about a situation where God's got to come through. Then we learn, hey, he does come through. So create those faith-stretching experiences and experience them together. Point out God in everyday life. That's why we do God sightings. I want that to be a habit. That's something that should happen around the dinner table. That's just something that happen as you're on the bus riding home. You know, some buddies, some Christian buddies, or buddettes, girls possibly. You know, at work if you're together. And just share those things. That should be what we should talk about. We need to prioritize God, even when it hurts. In our culture, we have prioritized everything else besides God. And it doesn't tick me off in the mindset of how it affects maybe a church or whatever. What ticks me off is that it steals that person's potential. Because they're investing in something that doesn't give a payback for the kingdom. And they think they're buying into it. Oh, this is so good for me. No, it's fool's gold, man. It's fool's gold. Take risk. And lead others to depend upon God. As you're going through the risk, be honest about it, that your spirit's spitless. Don't go all, you know, whatever. Okay? This is hard. I'm not sure this is going to come out, but let's go do this as your knees are shaking together, or whatever that happens to be. But lead them to depend upon God. You can't make someone depend upon God. It doesn't work that way. You got to lead them. And the other one, if I pick my top two, the one I said earlier, it isn't good. The next one, get them around Gen 1 people. Because if they're Gen 3, they don't believe it's true. You may think it's true, but they don't believe it's true. They don't see it, Gen 1 people. So get them around some Gen 1 people. That's huge. That's one of the reasons why I recommend people, I try to encourage people to go hang out with Becky Jensen and be encouraged. I don't care if they're a Christian or non-Christian. Hey, this woman's really cool to hang out with her. Why? Because she believes that. She'll sit in the midst of a tough situation and say, God is blessing me. And she means it. And she doesn't repeat the same words every time. You know, in the nursing home. I mean, she doesn't. She'll have a new thing. I got to sit with her in a Bible study. That was a wild bunch. That was a wild bunch of, I guess, like 102. But they were fun. You know, you can see this Gen 1 thing. They were still digging with truth at 102. Man, it's amazing. Again, don't settle for less than God's best. For you and for those who follow you. It's huge. Please stand with me. As we give God our best through our singing, our praise, as well as our giving, if you're a guest, feel no obligation to give. Please put those C cards in the baskets. And don't forget to put this Samaritan offering in today's offering. All you need to write Sam on the memo line of the check or on the envelope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you call us to. These patterns that I think we all, if we're honest, we wrestle with at times, they don't have to control us. They're meant to be broken. And then it's meant to take others with us as we break that, so they see that it's true, that they see this is more than just a religious gobbledygook or some religious habit or whatever you want to call it. And it's a lifestyle that's dependent upon Jesus because he's our only hope, and then we have a chance to follow him to make a difference in people's lives now and forever. It don't get better than that. Father, as we give our tithes and offerings, help us to give those with that in mind as a love response, that we just don't give without thought. We give out of we catch what you've done for us, and then we want to respond. So God, thank you for this time. Thank you for Mr. Wilkinson, who did this years ago. But it still impacts my life today. I thank you for that. Amen.